But once again, I do appreciate the privilege of being with you and opening the Word of God together. Now, for those here in the Sunday school time, we just looked a little bit about the seven kings that were put on a tree and associated with a stone in their burial, or stones. And, of course, the seventh one is different, the Lord Jesus. That stone was moved away, declaring He is Lord and Christ. But now, as we study the Word of God, this time we'd like to begin in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to look at the subject of pleasing God. Pleasing God. Hebrews chapter 11. You might say, what great thing do we have to do to please God? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where the Christians are being exhorted here, they're told this in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then down to verse 6, please. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And God does bless the reading of His holy word. We have the subject of what pleases God brought before us here in the book of Hebrews. And that is the subject, or the term, of faith. We are told in verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So that whatever faith is, it is something that you cannot begin to please your Creator without it. For it is absolutely impossible without faith to please God. So it might pay us to ask the question, well, what is this faith that pleases God? If I cannot please God without faith, then what is this faith that pleases God? You know, in the generic sense of the word faith, everybody has faith. Everybody. The atheist has faith. Listen to the atheist carefully. I believe there is no God. Well, they believe something. They believe no one exists, much like the evolutionist that has tremendous faith, that will try to convince himself or herself that there can be a design, an intelligent design, without an intelligent designer. Yet there's not one thing in our physical world that would agree with that. I mean, here's a plastic glass. Well, not much to it. But you know there's a designer and a blueprint to it. Here's a pulpit. I mean, I have a watch here. You understandably know that that did not come from our two trucks colliding at an intersection. That there was a designer that put the whole thing together. And then we look at creation with the trees and the cosmos and our bodies with living cells and the millions of different designs of Creator, and some will say it just happened by chance. I mean, that is faith. They're believing something, even though what they're believing is wrong. Religions that are wrong, satanic religions, have faith. They believe that whatever they've been taught must be right, and so they trust it. So in one sense, everybody has faith. And so what does it mean, without faith, it is impossible to please God? Look again at the early definition here of faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, we usually don't think of things not seen as substance, as tangible. You say, well, that's non-tangible, you can't see it. But yet, in a sense, faith is tangible. It's substance. It's the substructure. It's foundational. It is evidence that you cannot necessarily experience with your senses, your eyes and your touch and so on, but it is absolute evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You will see here in Hebrews 11 that faith is simply this. It is hearing the report of God. And because you believe God, you act accordingly. That's what faith is. Simply hearing the report of God. That's biblical faith we're talking about now, that he's talking about. God speaks, you hear what he says, and because you believe God, you act accordingly. You don't need tangible evidence. You have evidence because you trust the God who said it. You see, biblical faith is not some cosmic energy, some unseen thing you think, if I can just believe hard enough, If I can just feel this energy come together and believe and believe and believe, zap, it'll happen like magic. That's not biblical faith at all. It is not even an intellectual assent to a historical fact. You say, well, I believe that happened historically. That does nothing for you. You right now believe in presidential candidates that are running for office. I'm not trying to get political here. I'm trying to make an example. You believe in them. You see them on TV and so on. But that doesn't mean you trust them. That doesn't mean you have faith in them, does it? Just because you intellectually believe they exist. The biblical faith that pleases God is just not some intellectual, some mental assent to some facts. It is hearing the report of God. And because you believe God and trust Him, you act like it's evidence. You know it's evidence, so you act accordingly. Look how it comes through here. Look, for example, the examples he begins to give of men and women of faith. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 11. I want you to see a pattern developing here, if you would. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Did you notice an action word, a verb with it? By faith, Abel offered. Faith is never stagnant. It's never some intellectual assent. It hears the report of God. It was transmitted down to Abel, probably through his parents, Adam and Eve, that you need a blood sacrifice to approach God. Abel believed God in that report, and therefore he offered. He did it God's way. And that faith came across in expression because he had evidence. That's what God wanted. And God declared him to be a righteous man. Go down, if you would, to verse 7. You'll see something similar. Hebrews 11 and verse 7, please. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God. Now, there's the report. God said there's a judgment coming. You need to build an ark. There's a worldwide judgment coming of water. So by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he didn't see any rain, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah heard a report of God and he moved with fear. Why would he move with fear when he can't see a storm? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, people say, show me and I'll believe. God says, you believe first, and I'll show you later. That'll be the reward. Because he counts God's word as trustworthy, he moves with fear, makes the ark exactly the way God told him to, and when the worldwide rain and flood came, he and his house were saved from the judgment of God, and he was declared to be a righteous man. Faith always acts on what it hears. It's not a stagnant thing. It believes the report, and therefore, because it counts it as evidence, acts accordingly. Look at it again in the next example of verse 8 with Abraham. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 8. You'll see something similar. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. God said, I'd like you to leave your country, leave your family, go to a land. Abraham had no idea where he was going. It said he obeyed, not knowing. You know, we sometimes will obey, won't we, if we know the results. Well, I'll do it your way, God, if it turns out to be a blessing and I don't get hurt out of it. Can you trust God and obey when you don't know the end? You know, you don't have to know everything to obey. He obeyed not knowing because he believed God that there would be a land. And when he got to it, God stopped him and said, here it is. And so he went out. Faith is always action because it counts the word of God as evidence. It hears the report and says, God, you cannot lie. And so therefore, it's evidence. I act according as if it's tangible evidence because it is. It's substance and so on. That is biblical faith that pleases God. You see, one who has biblical faith, they will hear a report of God. They will hear God's word. And they will act as if it's evidence and if it's substance. A person who doesn't believe God will not understand them. If you're a person of faith, you're going to be a little weird to everyone else. You're going to see things that nobody else sees. You're going to have evidence that other people can't touch because you have heard God speak and you have acted accordingly. And so you'll do things that are unexplainable to the average person because you're going by the Word of God. That is what pleases God. You know, I was flying out west a few months ago for a conference in Seattle. And it was a very clear day going out of Rochester Airport onto Chicago to make a plane connection to Seattle. And I could see Lake Ontario on my right, just kind of gazing at it. It was so pretty to see. All of a sudden, the plane began to veer. And in a couple minutes, Lake Ontario was now on my left. And I said, we're going back to Rochester. You know, there's some problem here. And I envisioned a conference, me not being there to speak and having to counsel and so on. And then all of a sudden it veered again, and the lake was on my right. And I said, what in the world is going on? The pilot came on and gave an explanation. He had heard a report from air traffic control that was heavy congestion up ahead, and to work into the Chicago air pattern, which was way down the route, he was to kill time and circle. Now, he was doing perfectly what was right. But you see, he heard something that I didn't hear. And I'm glad he was dogmatic, you know. I'm glad he was dogmatic. You see, faith is going to have an assurance to it. It's going to have a dogmatism to it, not self-assurance. But it will see something and trust God in it and will act with confidence. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 here of Hebrews 11. Through faith, we understand. See, faith is going to understand things, and therefore it will know things that other people don't know, and therefore it will act accordingly. Through faith, we understand. You see, the good news of the book of Hebrews and the whole Bible is that God has spoken. In the book of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, it starts out with that truth. God has spoken. We're not left in the dark. God has not holed himself up in heaven and has never intervened. He has spoken not only in his prophets, but in his Son, whom he has sent to earth, who has revealed the Father to us. And so there's many issues we're no longer in the dark on because God has spoken. That's the message of Hebrews. That's the message of the Bible. You see, how do I know there's a creation by God that happened in 6 days? I can't prove it scientifically, neither can they prove their theories scientifically. We weren't there to observe it. You're supposed to base things on observation. I didn't see it happen. So how can I be so dogmatic that by his word in 6 days, God out of nothing created the tangible? Through faith, we understand God has spoken. You know, Exodus 20:12 says, for in 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountain of waters, and all that in them is. The Lord Jesus verified creation. The one who was there has come and given us his word. So that verse 3 says again, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It did not come from something evolving, it came from something you can't see. Something out of nothing. We understand that because someone who was there has told us. How do I know there's a hellfire for sinners that aren't saved? You know, my heart doesn't want to believe it, I'll be honest with you. It's a tough time convincing my emotions that someone would suffer forever and ever and ever and ever in tormenting flame that was born into God's creation's heart. But I'll tell you, someone who's been there and knows, or has seen it, I should say, has told us. The Son of God said in Luke 16:22 about a rich man who died and also was buried. And in verse 23 of Luke 16, he says, in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. And he seeth Abraham afar off and cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so it's a place of torment. It's a place of flame. It's a place of reality. I cannot scientifically prove it, but it's evidence and substance to me because God has spoken in his Son. One who made it and was there has told us about it. And faith believes that, and without faith it's impossible to please God. Therefore, because you believe it, if you believe it from your heart, you take action. You want to take action so you don't go there. And there is salvation. There is a way to be prepared to escape the judgment of God. You see, faith is something that believes the report of God and acts accordingly. Noah built an ark because he believed the judgment was coming. So when you believe this, you'll take God's steps so you're prepared to be saved from God's judgment. You know, as we're saying, it's just not an intellectual assent to facts. For instance, to use an example, you say I drove down here to Houston, and you said while you were speaking, you said you must have some enemies in this area. Somebody hot-wired your car with a bomb. You said, you don't have to worry, Randy. I'm an expert in this, you know, and I have dismantled it for you, and it's as good as new. And I say, thank you very much. I appreciate, I really believe you did a good job. And there's my verbal assent. And now it's time to go back to Rochester. And I say, I'm tired. I'm going to leave the car here and take a plane home. Would you? My actions show I never trusted what you did. You see, it is actions that will convey that you have confidence in the person's word, that the evidence is there. The evidence of things not seen. God has spoken on judgment. He's also spoken on heaven. How do I know there's a heaven? How do I know it's not some pie in the sky thing just to comfort old people? How do I know that? The Son of God has come, and in John 14:2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. He goes on to say that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself so that where I am, there ye may be also, he tells the believer. And so there is a place called his Father's house with many mansions. And I know it's not a pie in the sky, for someone who's been there has come and told me God has spoken. How do I know we need to be saved and born again? How do I know that's just not an option? That's just not one way. God has spoken, John 3:3. The Son of God said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He added in verse 7 of John 3, you must be born again. Not like an option. It's helpful. You must. You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are. How do I know there's only one way to be saved? How do I know that's not bigoted or biased as it goes against the multicultural thinking today to say only one way? Because God has spoken. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, speaking of Jesus Christ. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when we trust God in what he speaks, it pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How do I know there's a certain way to conduct God's church? Because God has spoken. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, as the apostle gives church order, he says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They're not Christian tradition. They're the commandments of the Lord. Faith will believe that and act accordingly. How do I know there's guidelines on marriage and what God says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? How do I know what to stand dogmatically on? Because God has spoken. How do I know what Christian ethics and values are and how to behave at work and with the family and so on, with my neighbor? Because God has spoken. We have light. And the person, the man or woman of faith, trusts God in what he says and therefore acts accordingly. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, brothers and sisters and friends, every aspect of the Christian life is faith. Not only are you saved by faith, and you understand that, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not saved by a ritual or a religious works or good deeds, but saved by faith in God's Son, because that's what God said. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So we take God at his word because he's spoken. But we're not only saved by faith. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says we stand by faith. For by faith ye stand. Our standing before God is on the basis of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk by faith. The steps, the decisions you and I make in life are based on confidence in God's word. We walk by faith, or they should be. We are kept by faith, 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by faith through the power of God. We are justified by faith, so says Romans 3:28. And Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. We live by faith. In fact, the whole thing, to use a phrase from Romans 1:17, is from faith to faith. We believe, we keep on believing. It's from faith to faith. The whole Christian life is faith, not only in getting saved, but in walking and pleasing God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Tell you why faith is so important. It's because of what the opposite of faith is. You know what the opposite of faith is? It's unbelief. Not believing God. And 1 John 5:10 says this, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." That's an insult to God. Do you ever have somebody doubt your word? And they say, "Are you sure? How do you know?" And you're exasperated. You look at them and say, "What do you think I am, a liar?" You're insulted because they doubted your word. When we don't trust God's word, we call him, we make him a liar. And you have seriously offended God. It's called unbelief. I'd like you to see that. If you'll go back in Hebrews to chapter 3, please. Hebrews chapter 3. Look, for example, here at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know what he calls a heart of unbelief? An evil heart of unbelief. We don't usually call that evil. We'll call someone who's a child molester evil, or a rapist, or a murderer, an assassin. They're an evil person, and so they are. But someone who will not believe God and what he has spoken, it's called, they have an evil heart of unbelief. You know, there's a list in Revelation 21:8, kind of an itemized list, it's not exhaustive, of those who will experience the lake of fire forever and ever. And it says in that list, the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, that's sexual perverts and sexual promiscuity, and idolaters, and sorcerers, those who are enchanted with the demonic in the spirit world, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Jim, that's a gruesome list. I left out the two that head the list. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, etc., heading that list at the top with those afraid to take a stand, afraid of the cost of coming to the Lord, and those who won't believe, they head the list of the worst of sins that experience the lake of fire. You are calling God a liar. It's unbelief. It is evil. That's why that nice little moral old lady of yours, who might be religious, that lives next to you, and she'll seem like a lady who believes in family values and social values, is in rebellion to God, as if she doesn't believe God, and she needs the gospel. But God looks at evil a little different. You see, the opposite of faith is unbelief, and that's a sin. Now, he goes on to exhort them here, in this opposite, to not to imitate their forefathers, the Jewish forefathers, committed the sin of unbelief. I'd like you to go down farther, if you will, in chapter 3, and you look at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" Now let me stop there. Many of the children of Israel never got their feet into the promised land. Their bodies died in the wilderness because God said they sinned. You say, they sinned. They probably committed adultery. That's what they did. That's not the sin he lists here. Look at verse 18. He'll tell you. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief keeps you out of the promise and the kingdom of God. Not believing God. It's that serious of a sin. Then he says this. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Verse 2 of chapter 4. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." You can hear the word. You can say it was good. But unless you trust God in it, and therefore your actions prove it by acting accordingly, you have never believed God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. They never mixed it with faith, and they did not get in. He's pointing to the Jewish forefathers in the wilderness on their way out of Egypt, to a whole generation that never got their feet across the line in the promised land because of unbelief. In the closing minutes that we have at our disposal, I would like to show you what ignited that unbelief and quenched their faith. There are three enemies of faith. And we'll see it in the example brought before us here, that they did not have faith, they had unbelief. And there's enemies that worked against faith. What are the three great enemies of faith that caused them not to believe and not get into the promised land? Let's consider the three great enemies of faith. Faith is simple. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's simply hearing the report of God and acting accordingly. But as simple as it is, there are three great enemies that make it very complex. Let's look at the three enemies of faith by going to this Old Testament example in Numbers chapter 13, please. Numbers chapter 13. The three enemies of faith of the generation that did not get in because of unbelief. They did not mix it with faith. Now, here in Numbers 13, we're at a time in their history when they had received, the children of Israel had received the promise from God. It was actually a double promise. God appeared through Moses to the children of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. And he said, I'm going to bring you out of this land. I'm not going to keep you as slaves. I'm going to deliver you from this land of Egypt. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to bring you into the land of promise. That's Exodus 3, Exodus 4, Deuteronomy 6, repeated many times. I'm going to bring you out. And I'm going to bring you in. Now that was the word of God. That was the gospel, the good news to them. That was the report God gave. I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to bring you in. God kept his word. He brought them out without them firing a shot, so to speak. The blood of the spotless lamb on the door broke Pharaoh's will. So he said, release the people. Then God opened up the Red Sea without a shot being fired. Israel went through on dry land. Egypt tried to imitate it. In the middle of the sea, the walls came back. The enemy was destroyed without one shot being fired. God brought them out. He kept his word. Now in Numbers 23, after some years of wandering in the wilderness, they are at the very borderline of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. And they're ready to go in. But they thought it might be wise to send spies in to kind of get the layout of the land so they can see what strategy to take with the enemy and so on. And so they send 12 spies, one representative of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that brings us to verse 26 of Numbers 13. Verse 26. It says, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And brought back word unto them, and showed all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. They said, the land is everything God said it would be. I mean, he was true to his word. It's a land of milk and honey, not a land of barrenness or desert. And they said, here's the fruit. I mean, it's just exploding in farm life. And one of the national symbols of Israel today is takes two spies to carry one cluster of grapes. There's so many grapes. And they had them on one pole. You've seen that, haven't you? And that's the land that flows with milk and honey. It's everything God said it would be. Well, then I guess you're going in. No, we're not going in. Well, why not? God said that he would bring you in also. And here's their answer in verse 28, why they're not going in. Look at verse 28. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And then if you'll go down to verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And you have just met the first enemy of faith is sight. We saw. In our sight, they were so big, they were like giants. We were like grasshoppers. You know, it's not very difficult to defeat a grasshopper, is it? I mean, a bear or a lion or a crocodile. I go to some camps and we have to deal with some of those things. Not firsthand, but you can see them off in the distance. But a grasshopper, we really don't sweat. You know, you can just go like that. And so we're going to be defeated as easy as crushing a grasshopper because they had walled cities and they are big. And we saw how big they were. And in our sight, we look like grasshoppers. And it is what they could see. It is sight that drew their hearts away from the promise of God, his word that says, I will bring you in. And they begin to disbelieve God because of sight. Sight is an enemy of faith, because faith is the evidence of things not seen. May I remind you again of 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. The one that pleases God bases his life on what God has said. That's evidence enough, not what he can see. And yet how often we can slip and lose our confidence in God's word by what we can see. Let me give you some examples that you might be able to relate to. You know, concerning believers and unbelievers getting married, the word of God says no. A believer should never marry an unbeliever. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And 1 Corinthians 7 would teach that also involves a marriage relationship. And yet we've heard young people reason this way. I know it says that. But would you look at that couple over there? They got married when one of them wasn't saved. And look how happy they are. And they're serving the Lord. And they begin to make a decision with what they can see, rather than what the Word of God says. And it is not an act of faith. There are people who reason the same way. When the Bible will speak, and they might be involved in a marriage and a divorce, and the Bible speaks on that, they'll say, but look at that couple over there. Have they got remarried? And God's using them, and look how happy they are. Although that doesn't work out very much like that, but they'll say that, and they make a decision based by sight. Or I've seen some leave clearly what God has spoken about the New Testament. They have enlightenment on the New Testament church. And they'll say, but look at that place there. Look how big they are, and look how many people they're seeing say, that must be right. And they'll make a decision not based on the Word of God, but based on sight. Sight becomes an enemy of faith. God has spoken. They looked around, and what they saw did not seem to match what God said. And they believed what they saw rather than what God said. You will see, especially, brothers and sisters and young people and friends, in this technological society we live in, we're bombarded with sight. I mean, we can have more sight than ever because of technology. Hit buttons, the internet. I mean, you can hear news here and religions here. Your mind is bombarded with things you can see, and they all will shout something different. That must be different than what God really says. And how we have to cleave to the Word of God, that God cannot lie, that God has spoken. There's an enemy out there. Be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. I just want to stop there for a minute. How can two people be in the exact same circumstances and environment and come up with two different conclusions? Have you seen that happen? They said, we can't go in. Caleb says, be still. He says, let's go up. We're well able. For one is looking by sight at what they can see. The other is looking at the promise of God. And it will change the whole outlook of everything. Look how the people answer Caleb's suggestion. Look at verse 31 as you meet the second enemy. But the men that went up with them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Sight gave way to reason. Enemy number two is human reasoning. For they are stronger than we. Since they're bigger, and since they're stronger, we can't go in, for the strongest man wins. That's just common sense, they would say. And they have now listened to human reason, for there's a reason for their thinking, for they are stronger than we. You see, human reason will talk us out of a lot of the things that God says. To them, the biggest man wins. The toughest boxer usually wins. The most athletic at the Olympics usually wins, and so on. The guy who can throw the football far usually wins. Who hits the ball the furthest? And so they're going to beat us because reason tells us the strongest person wins. Human reason is an enemy of faith. We're told in Colossians 2:8 to beware of philosophy, that's a lover of human wisdom, that will reason God things away. You know, how do you win the war of the Christian walk down here? It's really a battle of the mind. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10:5, speaking of our warfare. It says casting down imaginations. Some of your translations will have human reasonings, for that's what it's speaking of. Casting down imaginations or reasonings, and every high thought that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, you will have high things that will exalt itself against the knowledge of God. It will say, God can't mean that. That wouldn't be fair. There's a different way to do it. You must cast it down. And you must take your thought life, your decision-making process, and make it a slave. Bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That if the Lord Jesus said it, I'm going to do it. If I have it in context, and it's right, I'm going to do it no matter what everything else looks like or what reason would say. You know, Proverbs 3:5, and you know this. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Our own understanding becomes an enemy. You know, I know myself. I can pretty well reason myself out of anything if I really want to. You know, we look at some things God has said, and I've had people sit down and they'll say, Randy, I know what you've just showed me in Scripture. I can't argue with it. There it is. They say, I don't think that's the Spirit of God. I don't think God would really do that, shut up a person to a life of celibacy because their spouse left. I don't think God would do that, they say. It's just not God. And they reason themselves out of the Word of God. We've seen people say, yes, it does talk about the woman being silent and the head covering for a woman at certain times and not for a man. But you see, you got to understand the Greek word and culture, that was for them. And yet the Word of God will never speak of culture. It speaks of God's creative order is the reason for it. And they'll play literary gymnastics and say, well, the Greek means this over here, therefore it must mean it here. Well, that's not an assumption we can trust in. It might mean one thing here and another context mean another thing. And so they will reason themselves out of what God says. Watch for teachers that don't specialize in telling you what God says, but try to convince you it really doesn't mean what it says. And so reason becomes an enemy of faith and leads us away from God's Word. For they are stronger than us. The enemy of sight is out there today, and the enemy of reason. We must cast down these reasonings and take our thought life and bring it into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And you'll win the war, if you do, by faith. There is a third enemy, however. It's really the straw that broke the camel's back. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. And as I look at the clock, I don't plan to go over, for my hostess said, if you go over, I won't have time to cook your dinner. And, you know, there's no way I'm going to go over. But now, Numbers chapter 14, and you look here at verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. I mean, they're crying now. We should have just died in Egypt. Why did we ever come out? Why didn't we die in the wilderness? Why are they talking like that? Well, they're going by their eyes, sight, and they're going by reason. Now watch what starts to take over in verse 3. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They said, we're going to go in there and we're going to lose. We're going to fall by the edge of the sword. We're going to watch our wives die and watch our children die in front of your eyes. What will be called fear in verse 9? The third enemy really is feeling. Here it will take the form of fear. Feeling can come in all different emotions. The third enemy of faith is feeling. In other words, the horror, the fear of seeing my wife die and my children die. They were convinced they were going to lose. They had forgotten God's word that said, I will bring you in. They didn't believe it, for they gave in to the enemy of feeling. And I want to tell you, it's the strongest enemy out there. Once feeling takes over, it's such a powerful emotion, you can't even reason with these people with the Word of God. You know, someone has said, feelings make good servants, but horrible masters. And once feeling begins to dominate, and here the feeling of horror, of seeing death and seeing their family disintegrated, there's no way we're going in, they say. In fact, they wanted to get a new captain. They're renouncing God and want to go back to Egypt. Well, look at verse 5. Numbers 14 and verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search, it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land. That's his promise. He will bring us in. And will give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people. You see, the third enemy was feeling, which here took the form of fear. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. The great enemy of feeling here in the form of fear. These are people who listened to the word of God earlier. These are people who would sing the hymns coming out of the Red Sea. Now as Moses gives them the word of God and says he will bring us in, feeling is such a powerful emotion, they even reject the word of God and the person who brought it. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Look what happens. Hard to believe. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? They did not believe God. You see, feeling took over. And it's powerful. Let's stone them. They rejected God's messenger and his word. And I've seen people who've obeyed the Lord in their life. But when feeling takes over, you can sit down with an open Bible and they'll say, No, I don't see it that way. And they'll get mad at you for bringing it up. When feeling takes over, you know, feeling can come in happiness, in love, in fear, and so on. We've seen people, again, reason this way. Go back to some of the other examples. They'll say, Yeah, I pledge myself to be a virgin, and I'm not going to marry an unbeliever, but years have passed, and God has brought no one into my life. And you don't believe God really wants me lonely, and the fear, the feeling of loneliness begins to come over them. And they go against the word of God because of the fear of loneliness. Others in difficult marriage and divorce circumstances will say, God says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So says Matthew 19, 6 and other scriptures deal with these issues, as you know. And they'll say, but that person, in certain situations, they ought to be celibate the rest of their life? I mean, if their spouse doesn't die, you mean to say God wants... The fear of the uncharted waters of being alone, it's a horrible thing, I understand. And that fear causes them to change their conviction and make decisions they wouldn't have made 2 years before that are no longer according to the Word of God. I've seen people and their reason for leaving a New Testament assembly that goes by the Word of God or attempts to and goes to a place that has let these things down. And I heard one lady put it this way to me, one sister. She says, but when I went there, I mean, the music was so exciting. I saw my kids for the first time excited in the service. They were tapping their feet to the music. She said, we feel so close to God. The decision was made on feeling. I want to tell you, in 1 year, the children were not tapping their feet. The music beat can't hold them. It has to be the Lord Jesus and his word themselves. And they were in the world. People will make these decisions based on feel. I feel so close to God. I feel so happy. The great enemy of feeling. You know the first time feeling is ever used in the Word of God? For the last scripture, go to Genesis 27, please. Genesis chapter 27 to see the first mention of feeling. Genesis 27, and the context here is the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And their old father, Isaac, is virtually blind. Esau is the firstborn of the twins, and he receives a special patriarchal blessing for being the firstborn. But Jacob wants it. Even though his motive was good, his method was wrong. And so his mother comes up with a plan. She says, while Esau is out hunting for your father's favorite food, venison, deer, she says, I'm going to cook goat meat just like deer. I know how to do it. I got the right spices. And you go in and pretend like you're Esau, and your blind father won't know the difference, and he'll end up blessing you instead of Esau, and you'll get the blessing. And Jacob replies to the plan this way in verse 12. Genesis 27 and verse 12. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. He said that he's going to reach out and feel me. You see, the twin brother Esau was hairy, and Jacob was a smooth guy, you know, like a baby skin. And he says he's going to feel me, and he'll know I'm not Esau. And his mother says, don't worry about it. Verse 13. And his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse and thy son, only obey my voice and go fetch me then. So what she did when he brought the goat meat in, she took the skins of the goat, she sewed it around Jacob's arms so that he would now feel hairy. And so he now has hairy arms. And so he goes into his father, and it happens exactly like he thought it would. Look at verse 18. And he came unto his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou hast badest me. Arise, I pray thee, set and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Well, you look at verse 22, or verse 21. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near me, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. I want to feel thee. Come closer. He reached out and felt his arms. Look at verse 22. And Jacob went near unto his Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. What I hear tells me it's Jacob's. What I feel tells me it's Esau. You know what the old man went by? Not the voice, but the feeling. And look at the very next verse. Verse 23, and he discerned him not. When you go by feeling, you will lose your spiritual discernment. They're that powerful. You'll no longer, the Word of God will no longer make sense to you. Beware of feeling. It's legitimate in its place. Never let it become your master. The children of Israel did not get in because of unbelief. And what hindered the three enemies of unbelief or of faith? Sight. Reason and feeling, and they're out there today. But remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith doesn't go by sight, nor reason, nor feeling. Faith believes the report of God, and because it trusts God in His report, it has the evidence, and it acts accordingly. That's what pleases God. It starts with salvation. When you believe God's report concerning His Son, that He is Lord, because He's risen from the dead. And that sacrifice on the cross was not a death judgment on Him. It was punishment for your sins and my sins. And God will save you when you confess Him as the Lord Jesus. And then in every step of our life, in marriage, in work, in the assembly, you're going to have these enemies attacking you. You've got to go back to the Word and say, what does God say? And when you do it that way, it pleases God. May you be encouraged in the life of faith. We have left some brochures, as we said, in the back. They're yours free. There's one there, and it's right on the end. I think it's on the Council magazine. It's the green one. It's a condensation of what we just spoke. Thank you. It's called the Faith, right there. Just like this. If you'd like a condensation of what we just said to share with somebody, help yourself there. And if you'd like to be on the mail list, sign up quickly, because we'll be taking it with us. But it's yours in the Lord. And may God bless His Word to your heart. It's been real good to be with you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this time with Thy assembly here, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in Thy precious Word. Thou hast not asked for some great thing to please Thee, but faith, childlike confidence in Thy Word, first concerning Christ and then concerning His ways. And this is what pleases Thee. We don't know what each person's going through here, but we ask Thy Spirit to work in their hearts. Some might have given in to these enemies, and we'll pray that they'll repent and simply take Thee at Thy word. Others need to do that for the first time, to believe the Lord on the Lord Jesus Christ and find out that that is the way that Thou hast said Thou will save people, and they will be saved. And so we pray to just work in hearts now that we will live a life of faith and find that we please Thee and find that You are a rewarder of them that diligently seek Thee. So we commit this word, the working of it this afternoon, for fruit and for glory for our Lord Jesus Christ, because we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. Amen.